2 John, only 13 verses. I've entitled the message, Stay Close to Jesus. John, in bringing us into 2 John, I want to touch on how John ended his last epistle. And he ended with a little comment, and he said, little children, little dear ones, keep yourselves from idols. Amen, or so be it. And so the truth is, someone can be in very close proximity to spiritual things, but still be deceived by idols. And the problem is, once a person's love for truth wanes, they will not stand for the truth, and then they'll fall for anything. Okay, so if I flip that, if you stand for the truth, and that's just what you do, you will not fall for anything. Okay, if you stand for the truth, you will not fall for anything. And so truth, as you know, is the best protection against error. This is illustrated really in Judges chapter 17. If you remember Micah, he lived in the mountains of Ephraim. He stole some money from his mom that was used to make silver idols. He made a shrine and a place of worship. And he even fashioned his own priestly garments and an ephod, which he wasn't supposed to do. Then he hires his son to be his own private priest. So he had his own little, you know, thing going on, mixing the spiritual with the pagan. Diving deeper, along comes a Levite who wasn't where he was supposed to be. And so Micah hires him as one of his own private contractor priests. And that's a problem, that a Levite priest could be bought. And that shows us the shallowness of his integrity. And so here's Micah mixing elements of truth and paganism. And you know what he was doing? He was doing what was right in his own eyes, which characterizes the days of Judges. But doesn't it characterize today? Everybody does what's right in his own eyes. And I'll tell you, people can get the weirdest ideas from the culture, from the internet, and then they mix those with concepts from the Bible, and when they do that, they don't walk in truth. And what are they walking in? Deception. Deception. And what's interesting about Micah's situation in the mountains of Ephraim, where was the religious center of the day? Shiloh. So he had his own little thing going on just a few miles from Shiloh, where God determined that the true worship would be and where the center would be of his relationship with the nation, just up the road. But Micah was content to dabble in deception and idolatry. And the Levite, he was content to be an idol pastor for money. Pun intended. Idolatry can and does happen today. And listen, as we move into 2 John, anything that takes the place of Jesus or gets your eyes off of him, that's idolatry. Anything that teaches more than the Bible does about Jesus or less than the Bible does about Jesus, that's idolatry. Anything that you're more devoted to than Jesus, such as a cause or an item or a soapbox, that's idolatry. And so John's poignant and important ending of 1 John, little children, keep yourselves from idols, amen, so be it. Now 2 John is written about the same time period towards the end of the first century, around 90 to 95 AD. John would be in the neighborhood of 95 years old, possibly closer to 100, we don't know for sure. And in his old age, he doesn't write anything new in this epistle, but what he writes is worthy of repeating. And he finds Christians standing in the truth, but then he doesn't take anything for granted, and he gives them a series of reminders. There's nothing in 2 John that we don't find in 1 John or his gospel. And so he knows that standing is just one step away from falling. And so he wants to encourage his dear ones, or these believers, to keep standing in the truth and doing the right things, because it's never too late to do the right thing. He doesn't hesitate. And while both 2 and 3 John are short, they are filled with great application for us. Inspired by the Spirit, they're really written in a style of short correspondence. We're kind of familiar with Paul's correspondence, but now we're into John's correspondence. And the first thing that we see in the first four verses is a commendation. Verse 1, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." This is an amazing introduction. He calls himself the elder, the elder. At this point, he's the last surviving apostle. The early church, Father Polycarp, was a disciple of John. Both Irenaeus and Tertullian confirm this. Polycarp, he was born in 69 AD, and so there was a great overlap of their lives. Could you imagine that, being discipled by John, the disciple of Jesus? That was Polycarp's reality. And John the elder invested into Polycarp and many others. And John continues to invest in people. And isn't he investing in us today? Yes. John, in his old age here, is still ministering and equipping saints for the work of the ministry. He walked with the Lord for the majority of his life. And we can see that age is not a disqualification for ministry. Right? We need the wisdom and the experience and the advice of our elders. And this is because those who are younger, and to a certain degree, I'd fall into the younger category, but we're less experienced. And while we may have the energy for ministry, we need that wisdom. We need the experience of our elders. And we, you know, younger people lack the steadiness and wisdom that the more seasoned men and women, I would say, of the church possess and can pass on. So when you read that term, he says, the elder. And I believe that the majority of Christians, you're an elder to somebody. You're an elder to somebody. There's somebody that you can be investing into. Now, John has been called the apostle of love, right? And we learned in 1 John that we can also call him the apostle of knowledge because he used the term know many, many times. Well, here in 2 John, we see that we can call John the apostle of truth, the apostle of truth. He uses the word truth more than any other New Testament writer. In the Gospel of John, he uses truth 26 times, 9 times in 1 John, 5 times in 2 John, 6 times in 3 John. And he's used truth a number of times just in the first two verses. And he writes, "To the elect lady and her children." And you look at that, you need to understand that over the centuries, there's been quite a debate and discussion as to who the elect lady and her children are referring to. So a couple things. First, this could very well be a specific person that John knew and he wanted to encourage. This would have been, if that's the case, a notable person in the community who opened her home for the local church to meet in. They didn't meet in larger buildings like this. They met in homes. And so in verse 4, John would have been reporting back to her, giving the lady feedback that we all love to hear, that our children, no longer under our roof, are walking out their faith in truth. That'd be good news. "Hey, by the way, I ran into your son the other day, and he's serving the Lord, and he's glorifying God in his job." And you're like, "Oh, that does my heart well." We would love to hear that, right? So that's one view. But the other view is that as this was in the late first century, and persecution was rampant, John may very well have been not naming the exact people or the exact location of the recipients of this letter to protect them from persecution. The elect lady and her children could be seen as a code or as a symbol for the bride of Christ and the congregation. And so if it's a personification regarding lady, then the children would be the individual members. And additionally, this may be why he chose to identify himself as the elder rather than John. Regardless, this is inspired scripture, and there's a lot we can learn from it. He says, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. I love in truth. Love and truth go together. Love without truth is carnal. Truth without love is not biblical. We can't just love a person and not be honest with them, right? Ephesians 4:15 says that when we speak, we're to speak the truth in love. That's right. We can't properly navigate this world without truth. Our elected officials, they have a truth problem, don't they? They have an integrity problem. Not all, but it seems like it's fairly characteristic of the days we live. People in general will say this. They'll say, well, what's true for one person is not true for another person. That's relativism. They casually embrace Pilate's question to Jesus. Remember, he said, what is truth? Now, he didn't really want to know what the truth was because the truth was standing right in front of Pilate. If you love the truth, you'll love others who love the truth. And he says in verse 2, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Truth is truth, and it abides forever. Truth doesn't change. It doesn't change. And Jesus is the ultimate fountainhead of truth. I hope that you're familiar with this verse. I believe it's a major power verse, John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was the one that stated that he's the only way to have a relationship with God the Father. And because that's true, we need to stay close to Jesus, the way, truth, and the life. And so knowing the truth and walking in the truth is protective and it's freeing. It's protective in that you walk and if you walk and stand in the truth, you'll not fall for lies and deception. And where do we go for truth? The Word of God. It will never fail you. It's freeing because Jesus said in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is truth, which is great, but you know what's even better? It's not just out there. Truth can be known. Truth can be known, and God makes it known to us. And so there's benefits for embracing truth, and there are very, very serious consequences for disregarding truth or casting truth aside. He says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. This is an expanded greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace are all sourced in God the Father and God the Son. And if you think about it, if God wasn't truthful and loving, he wouldn't have grace and mercy and peace and love to give to us. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. But I want to just mention about peace. Peace is a harmony or tranquility between two individuals. This peace speaks of a safety. It speaks of a certain security. There's a protection if we're in a peaceful relationship with God and the peace of God rests upon us, that we would be protected from anything that would wreak havoc upon that relationship. And when John says that grace, mercy, and peace are from the Father and the Son, the word from is not the Greek word apo, which means the ultimate source or fountainhead, which if we read it like that, that'd be fine with me. I would read that and like, yes, grace, mercy, and peace it come from God, and then we would move on. But the word translated from is the Greek word para, which means alongside or with. And so John is saying that grace and mercy and peace are actually with the Father and with the Son. Now this does two interesting things. One, it speaks to the wonderful unity and relationship that God the Father and God the Son have. And as well, it speaks to our nearness and our proximity to the Father and the Son as we enjoy His grace and His mercy and His peace. These things, these blessings, can't be found apart from the Father and the Son. And wouldn't you say that to a certain degree that that people want to experience grace in their lives, things to go well, getting what they don't deserve. They want mercy. They want to not get what they do deserve. They want peace. True grace and mercy and peace are only found in a relationship with God the Son and God the Father. And what John does here too, he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah, the Savior. He's the Son of the Father. Our salvation is rooted in the fact that Jesus was sent as God in the flesh and that he became a human to relate to us and take our place for our sin on Calvary. And again, John is addressing the Gnosticism that was going on at that time. It wasn't called Gnosticism at that time, but it was rampant in the sense where people didn't believe that Jesus was actually God in the flesh, that the Christ Spirit came upon him at the baptism. It departed before he was crucified, which is very theologically problematic. And so he's addressing these things. It's called the Cerinthian heresy. And he says in verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. So here's John. He was a disciple of Jesus, and he was a discipler. Followed Jesus for the majority of his life. He discipled other people. And so if they weren't walking in the truth, what would he do? He would correct them in love. And then if they were found to be walking in the truth, his soul rejoices. 3 John in verse 4, he writes this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. This, my friends, is a great and important goal for parents, right? So number one, we want to see our kids in heaven with us, period. But then number two, we want to see them walking in truth and walking out their faith in this world and not getting into heaven by the skin of their teeth, you know, kind of thing. We want them to enter, have a glorious entrance where Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You were faithful with little, and now I'm going to entrust to you much. That's what we want for our kids. So this is a major parental verse. We want our kids' lives, and we want them to be walking out their lives governed by the Word of God. We want them to be living in a way where their lives are literally bracketed by the Word of God. And regardless here in this intro of John's, regardless if we're talking about an actual lady and her children or the lady bride of Christ as a congregation, there should always be rejoicing when we hear that Christians are walking in the truth. That should bless your heart. You hear somebody that's Christian, that's saved, and they're walking out their faith, that should cause your heart to rejoice. So this is the commendation, and then now the commandment. In verse 5, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Does that sound familiar? John isn't writing anything new. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you've heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. He's beseeching the reader to love one another. It's according to God's commandment that we love one another. And, by the way, it's according to God's definition of love. We don't get to define what love is. God defines that. And what kind of love is this? Agape love. This is a self-sacrificial love that we see in John 3:16. It's a love that's produced by the Holy Spirit. And listen to this. It's a love that's only limited by our yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It's a 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 kind of love that's long-suffering, kind, humble, well-behaved, not easily provoked, not thinking of evil, not rejoicing in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It's enduring and hopeful. And this isn't anything new. And John says, this is not new material for you. This is not new content. He's saying, you know this, and I'm reminding you because of its importance. John wrote about this in the gospel. He quoted Jesus, John 13:35. He said, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's a great witness to the world that we can be in the church of God and come from all sorts of different backgrounds and lifestyles, and we've been saved out of all sorts of different circumstances, and then we can fellowship here in the unity of the Spirit and love one another. That's a witness to the world. John wrote about this in his previous epistle, 1 John 4, beginning in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. They've heard it before. He's reminding them. We know the powers of, or the great power of reminders in our lives. So you can also say this. If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true, right? Truth doesn't change. He says, truth that abides forever. It will be with us forever, back up in verse 2. Isaiah 48, and then that's quoted in 1 Peter 1:25. The word of the Lord endures forever. I mean, people can attack it all they want, but it doesn't change God's word. Psalm 119:87, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. There might be people on this orb who are unsettled about God's word. Fine. Doesn't change the reality that God's word is settled in heaven. There might be people who would say, oh, there's such a debate over what verses in the Gospels are real or not, or that Jesus said or not, or that, you know what, you can debate all you want. The issue is settled in heaven. And aren't you glad? That should settle your heart. We're to be resting and settled in sound doctrine that we've heard from the beginning. Our behavior, which includes loving others, should be guided and ordered by the eternal truth of God's word. Then he gives us a caution in verse 7 through 11. Why should we walk in truth? Why should we walk in love? Notice the connecting word for in verse 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. This is the reason John exhorts the saints to bracket their behavior with God's commandments. Why? Well, we just read it. There are deceivers in the world. Not just, a minor type of deceiver, but active deceivers. These deceivers, among other things, do not bring to the theological table the truth that Jesus came in the flesh. When you look at the word deceiver, it speaks of someone who roams and wanders and misleads and corrupts. That's what we're talking about here. Someone, as John will get to, posing as a Christian, but pushing non-Christian doctrine or non-Christian belief. They go about leading other people into heresy. And if you look at verse 7, the deceivers have gone out into the world. It's written in a way that this was a particular crisis in the early church at this time. These deceivers broke with the truth. They exchanged the truth for a lie. And then if that wasn't enough, they're propagating a lie. They're teaching a lie. They're actively deceiving. And what was the lie? That Jesus didn't come in the flesh. That Jesus is less than what the Bible says he is. And the great danger is that traveling teachers and missionaries at this time, they were to be shown hospitality by other Christians. So this was the Christian ethic at the time. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, do you need a place to stay? Come on in. But then also traveling ministers, as they traveled around, they were to be welcomed into the home. There weren't really, you know, hotels, you know, Best Westerns and whatnot that we know of today. It didn't work like that. And these deceivers, they'd come in, they would pretend to be Christian, they would have the right words, they would maybe even be a very smooth communicator, but they didn't confess that Jesus came in the flesh or would come back in the flesh in his glorified form. They didn't believe the truth that Jesus became a man or that he would come again. And listen, it's not just that they didn't mention it or articulate it. They didn't believe the truth to be true, and they confessed a lie, and they were trying to get people on their lying side, so to speak, all right? These deceptive teachers were at odds with the doctrine of the Christian church, so they're denying the truth, and they're teaching a false Jesus. Now, what we need to understand as we move forward through the text is that he's not talking about someone who is just ill-taught or someone that maybe started grabbing onto something that wasn't quite true that needs discipleship and a confrontation. He's talking about deceivers who were locked into this heresy and were promulgating it or they were pushing it. Okay, so there's a big difference there. And he says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Whoa, you know, John's got some stiff words for these people. If a teacher denies the incarnation of Jesus, meaning that the Son of God was born of Mary and dwelt among us, they're a deceiver, they're against Christ. They're an antichrist with a little a. They're not the antichrist. Ha-ha, I always knew it. Always bringing my lawnmower back broken. It's you antichrist. No. They become lot and parcel, a precursor, if you will, of the antichrist who is to come. If you want to talk about running in the wrong lane, this is the wrong lane. They're running in a lane that will one day culminate with the antichrist in the tribulation. And he says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. A warning here. The real danger is that the church would put up with and follow or allow false teachers to go unchecked. And he says, if you do that, you're going to lose your reward. Everything that you've worked for in ministry, you're going to lose if you don't confront these deceivers in the church community. And when we talk about a reward, we should want a full reward for our faithfulness. Well, I'm not just really about rewards. You should be, because Jesus is the one that told us about rewards. In Luke 19, Matthew 25, there Jesus promised a reward for good stewardship and the handling of his resources. He's the one who entrusts to us so much. Isn't that true? Time, money, relationships, even ministry that he allows us to participate is something that we're to be a good steward over. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it's required in stewards that one be found faithful. And in the context of 1 John, the church, leaders absolutely included, must not allow false doctrine in the pulpit or the pasture. Why? An eternal reward is at stake. And you could just imagine the danger and the proximity it would be for a false teacher to come into the community of faith. We're talking about a home church. He goes on, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. What it means to abide is that we dwell in sound doctrine. That's where we live. We need to be living in sound and correct doctrine. And, you know, over the years and even in these days, I hear people, they'll say, well, I'm not really into theology, Pastor. I'm not really into all that doctrine stuff or whatever. And some people will say, well, it's just too complicated. It's just too hard to understand. And I'll tell you what's sad is that there are some pastors who will accommodate people with that position. People don't want the specifics and the details regarding their faith. And I'll tell you what, the specifics and the details matter. It matters. The people will often cop out and they'll say, well, that's just above my pay grade. Oh, man, I would say this. If the God of the universe put in his communication to us all these things that's eternal, then it's important. If God wrote a book, it's important. All of it. All of it. Even the book of Joel that we just started last Wednesday. 2 John, right? Or Judges that we were in this last spring. Do you guys know where we're going to go after 2 John? You are so smart. How about after 3 John? Jude. And what comes after Jude? Revelation. Oh, I can't wait. You guys excited about Revelation? Yeah. The end of the book, that's where all the answers are. So that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Where are we? All right. Here's the deal. The people who say, well, that's above my pay grade, they will fill their minds with all sorts of facts, and then they check out regarding what the Bible has to say from cover to cover. May that not be said of us. And why would Christians want to dismiss the details and the important truth of their faith when the enemy has cunningly devised fables in order to deceive people? Don't we need to combat that with the specific truth of the word? 2 Peter 1:16, fables are cunningly devised. He goes on to say in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Aren't we living in a dark place right now? We have the word of God that illuminates our path and guides our way. So people will say, well, what's doctrine anyway? Well, doctrine, in a biblical sense, means the body of belief that we possess from the whole counsel of God. The body of belief that we possess from the whole counsel of God. And what's really great is that what we believe is from God, it's from His Word, it's true, and that God's Word is backed up by history. It's backed up by archaeology, and it's backed up by prophecy. So when God gives us His word, it's not in a vacuum, and like we don't have anything to compare it to or get a comp, so to speak, or say, well, how does this relate? We know that it works. When we apply God's word, if you've stood on the promises of God, what have you found? You've found them to be true. If you've looked into prophecy, you realize that there is so much fulfilled prophecy. And guess what? The things that haven't been fulfilled yet, they will be fulfilled. And when we think about archaeology, well, you know, they haven't found this. Well, they haven't dug deep enough yet. They're finding stuff every single month in the Middle East and specifically in Israel. And so, he's referring to the whole of the teaching of Jesus and about Jesus when he says the doctrine of Christ. God has revealed his son to us. That's how God has revealed himself to us, through his son. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? To say no to the biblical Jesus is to say no to God. And that's a serious thing. Now, when you read transgresses, whoever transgresses in verse 9, to transgress means to go beyond a biblical boundary. And God has said in numerous places, has he not? Don't add to my words and don't take away my words. That's how Revelation ends. For the person who takes away from the words of this prophecy or adds to the words of this prophecy, he says, may the plagues of this book be added to him. Okay. We want to preach the biblical Jesus. No more and no less. James Boyce commented, there is a true progress in the Christian life, but it is progress based upon a deeper knowledge of the historical biblical Christ. Progress on any other ground may be called progress, but it is a progress that leaves God behind and therefore not progress at all. Now, the latter part of verse 9 teaches us that if we dwell in the biblical teaching of Jesus, then we have both him and God. That's why it's important to stay close to Jesus. Look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So he's saying, do not put up with or abide with false teachers. They have to be checked. We have to push back against false teachers. This is a warning for the church. This is an absolute warning for church leaders. We are to have fellowship with other believers, but no fellowship with false teachers. Because if they go unchecked, what the church and what the leadership has been working for in the name of Jesus and the progress of the kingdom, it can be lost in a moment. Again, remember, the church met in homes. They met in homes, and they were to not receive false teachers, and they were not to bid them farewell or greet them, so to speak. And the word here would more translate to Godspeed. God bless you. So even if you said, no, you're not coming into our congregation because I read what you have been posting online, but God bless you. No, you don't even say God bless you. Okay, why? Because if you invited them in, it's like, okay, we're going to invite you in, but you can't teach. What's their aim? They're going to pull somebody aside and say, hey, have you heard about this other truth? Have you heard about this other teaching? I mean, if you really want to know, then this is the thing. Or even if they said, you can't come in, but God bless you, that would send the wrong message to the people in the congregation. It would send the wrong message to the person. They need to be checked. And by the way, the words do not receive and neither greet, it's in a Greek construction, which means that John is saying, stop doing this. He's telling them to stop it. It was going on, and he's addressing it, and he says, you need to stop this behavior right now because you're going to lose what you've fought for so long. This behavior was to stop. We must stand up to false teaching. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. This is so that we don't give the wrong witness or the wrong picture or empower the false teacher to say, well, I taught in the home church in Smyrna. I mean, they received me. They bid me blessing. They prayed for me before I left. You should invite me in. That would send the wrong message. And why this is so important, especially at this time, is that they would send letters ahead of vetted missionaries and pastors, or they would send letters of recommendation with them. This actually happened in Acts 18:27, where Apollos was sent with letters to show the brethren where he was traveling to that he was to be received and that he was vetted. The false teachers were received and sent on their way with a blessing. The church and the leaders would take and bear responsibility of their harm to other people. So John is drawing a clear line in the sand. He says, don't put up with it. And so when you read this, you need to know that this is not a case of showing hospitality to strangers. Okay? This is dealing with those who are masquerading as Christians, teaching false doctrine. So on the other side of this, we need to be very open to ministering to people, being hospitable to strangers as we can, and also that we're willing to lovingly correct people who, for whatever reason, they're locking on to false doctrine. So just because someone might say to you, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really sure about Jesus, you know, actually coming in the flesh, don't call them an antichrist and kick him out of your house. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about teachers who are pushers of heresy. And so if we end up misunderstanding this verse, we will never have anyone stay in our house unless we have an interview with them and they're a biblically sound Christian. They've been walking with the Lord for 40 years, all right? So we need to understand this. Number four, he comforts these believers. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. John has a lot to say. He has a lot to say, but reaching this point, he's realizing, even in his challenging of this group, he's realizing that there are some things that are better said face to face. And while we're grateful for what John did write, can't we agree that there are some things that are just better for face-to-face communication? Or at least on the phone, right? Because even on the phone, you can catch the nuances there. You have a chance to say, hey, can you clarify this? I mean, how many times have we gotten in trouble with texting, right? Or how many times have we gotten in trouble because of autocorrect with texting? Oh, no! Fortunately, there's that new feature where you can edit, you know, your text or whatever, and that's been so helpful. John knew here the joy from Christian fellowship, and here John is. He is the apostle of love, and he was looking forward to having his joy filled up by seeing this group of believers face to face. Verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Again, if you want to know where I land, this epistle seems to be referring to another church, okay? And it seems like the children of your elect sister is referring to another church that's greeting the recipient church of this letter. They had some sort of connection with this local body of believers and wanted to send their greeting. And regarding the context of this epistle, we find an important truth, that while we're to stand up to and challenge false teaching, we should not let our quest for truth cause us to be isolated from other believers and churches, okay? And that would be a very easy thing to do. Okay, we need to rally around the truth of the scriptures, all right? And not go around calling people antichrist, okay? We're called to witness to friends and family and the world, but John's simple message here is that we stay close to Jesus, reject heretics, walk in the truth, and don't forget to love one another. Amen? Dear Jesus, we come before you thankful for your word, Lord, and we thank you for all these things that you've given to us, and we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would help us apply these things to our lives. Lord, help us to abide in your word and to only cling to sound doctrine, and that we would continue to walk in the truth for your glory. Lord, I pray that our witness would be here in this body of believers at Calvary Chapel, that we would be known for loving one another, known for just clinging to the sound doctrine of Christ, Lord, that would be a witness to our local community, and that others, when they hear about us with our church in Northwest Montana, that it would cause them to rejoice. Lord, in these last days, I pray that we would understand that we have been enlisted into your service, that we would realize that you have given us tools and equipment to be able to engage in the battle for souls in these last days. Lord, help us to understand the seriousness of our call and the seriousness of our time. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this little epistle tucked away in the back of the Bible, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to be thinking about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.